Revelation chapter 11 and verses 3 to 6 of the chapter. Revelation chapter 11 and verses 3 to 6. You read from verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning is the true church, a witness. The true church as a witness in the world. We've noticed that chapter 10 and the first 13 verses of chapter 11 are something of an interlude. Prior to that, we were being shown the various ways in which God judges men in this world. After that, we have the scene of the final judgment. But in this interlude, this section, as it were, in brackets, we have set before us the positive side of human history. Christ causing his gospel to be spread abroad with the secret or invisible power of the Spirit of God. And then at the end of chapter 10, we've seen that he does this through men like John the Apostle, who was caused to eat the book, the scroll, and it was sweet in his taste, but bitter in his belly, because the testimony to the gospel is in the face of much difficulty. And then last time, in the first two verses of this chapter, we saw the identity of the true church of God marked out. Jerusalem representing professing Christendom, including those who profess to be Christians and Christian churches in the broadest sense, is represented by Jerusalem. But not all of this Jerusalem is the true people of God. And then the outer court of the temple, those connected with real churches, true churches where the gospel is preached, but who themselves are not genuine Christians. And then we had the temple itself, the true people of God, born again of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, accepted through the blood of Christ in the presence of God, and who worship in spirit and in truth. So we've had the definition, the lines drawn of the true people of God. But now in verse 3 we have this rather bewildering section about the two witnesses. Who are the two witnesses? This is a question that has received a vast number of answers, some sensible, some fanciful. Some of those answers are as follows. Writers have said that it represents the law and the prophets, the law and the gospel, the Old and the New Testaments, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Others have said it represents Moses and Elijah, or Elijah and Elisha, or Enoch and Elijah, and so on. The problem with most of these answers is that they are random. We're not meant to take Scripture and, as it were, decide on the basis of our fertile imaginations what some particular passage of Scripture means. And some of these interpretations, if they were received, would involve believing something on the basis of this admittedly difficult passage of Scripture. It would mean believing something on the basis of that that is found nowhere else in the Word of God. And this ought to make us wonder and question whether these are the right interpretations. Well, how are we to find out? How are we to know what this passage means? The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. We interpret one part of the Word of God in the light of other parts of the Word of God, praying that the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand. And particularly with the book of Revelation, the vast majority of the book of Revelation cannot be understood unless you know the Old Testament symbols that are being used. Now, when we look for help in the Old Testament, what do we find? We find that in the Old Testament, two witnesses constituted the minimum to authenticate testimony. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Or chapter 19 and verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And so it would seem that the two witnesses are a symbol of the authentic testimony of the people of God. The authentic, confirmed, authoritative testimony of the people of God. There may also be here an additional link up to the passage in Zechariah where the two candlesticks and so on picture Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two leaders of the people of God who stand for the whole people of God. And also there may be a reference as well to the fact that the Lord Jesus, in sending out his disciples, sent them out in twos, Luke 10 verse 1. So there may be these other strands as well, but the basic meaning then is that these two witnesses symbolize the Church of God in its witness, in its missionary effort, in its evangelistic activity of testifying to the truth of God in the midst of the world. And once we get that clear in our mind, that we're not looking for two particular people to appear in history, but that we're dealing here with the Church of God, symbolized by these two witnesses, bearing testimony to the truth in the world, then I think we're on the way to getting something out of this passage. So from this passage, I want to look at four aspects of the church's witness, or four points connected with the church's witness in the world. First of all, the content of the church's witness. The content of the church's witness. What is its content? If these two witnesses represent in picture form, symbol form, the church's witness in the world, what is the message that the church is to bring to the world? Verse 3, we read, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was the symbol of mourning. It was the symbol of repentance. And so the message of the church to the world is repent. The message of the church to the world outside is that they must repent, they must turn around from their sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17, preaching in Athens, says, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You might say, but I thought the message of the gospel was of Christ crucified. And so it is. But there is no real trust in Christ without repentance. It's impossible to become a real Christian without repenting. You can't depend upon Christ without turning from your arrogant independence of God. There is no such thing as trusting Christ without repenting. Repentance is a word which comes from two words meaning change and mind. It's a change of mind, a turnaround, so that the sinner who before was resisting and rejecting the truth of God, who fought against the word of God, who said, I'm not a sinner, I don't need salvation, I can do it myself, God doesn't punish sin, and so on. That sinner turns from all these vain thoughts and trusts in Jesus Christ as the only one who can save him from his sins. And so the Christian, the genuine convert, has learned to hate those sins which he so much loved. And so in every genuine Christian, there is a desire to serve the Lord. There is imperfection, certainly. But there is a desire to honor the Lord, to serve the Lord. And there is a measure of hatred of sin. And so this is telling us that the church is called upon to speak in the opposite direction to the tide in which the way that the world is flowing in. The world, the unbelieving world, is flowing in a godless way. The church is called upon to tell that ungodly world to turn around and to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. If our message was flowing in the same direction as the ungodly tide of the world, there would be no difficulty. If we were telling people that they didn't have to change, that they didn't have to give up their sins, that they didn't have to do an about face, and if our message was telling them everything's all right and our message flowed in the same direction, there would be no problem. But the Christian church has a message that points in the opposite direction from that of the outflowing of the fallen nature of man. That's why, inevitably, church history is a history of conflict. Because the unbeliever, insofar as the truth of the church's message, the word of God, sinks into his understanding, he realizes that he has been told all is not well and that he must change and turn around and give up those sins that he loves with all his heart and come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The content of the church's witness. Secondly, the duration of the church's witness. The duration of the church's witness. Verse 3, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. 1,260 days. What does this mean? Well now, if you take an average month as being 30 days, and you divide it into 1,260, you end up with 42. 42 months, which is 3.5 years. So we're back to our 3.5 years again. Now, last time, we said that 7 years, seven being the number of completeness, is the symbol of the whole of history from creation to the last judgment. Therefore, 3.5 years means the second half of history, that is, from the resurrection and exaltation of Christ until the last judgment when he returns in glory. So 3.5 years is symbolic language for the whole New Testament age in which we live, from the exaltation of Christ to the return of Christ. But then, why doesn't it just say 3.5 years? Or why doesn't it say 42 months the way it said before? Why this 1,260 days description? Well, I think the answer is this, that what it's saying is that not only will there be a witnessing church off and on throughout the whole New Testament age, but all the way through, day by day as it were, so that there'll not just be times when there is a people of God in the world bearing witness, but that it will be continuous throughout the New Testament age, from Christ's resurrection to the end of the world. Of course, that was true before Christ's resurrection. There always has been a people of God in the world, and there always will be until the return of Christ. Not just spasmodically, but continuously. There never will be a time when there are no Christians in the world bearing testimony to the truth. That's what it's saying. Now, granted, sometimes the number of those Christians is larger than at other times. There is ebbing and flowing in the numbers of Christian people in the world. The church ebbs and flows in its strength, both numerically and in terms of the vigor with which the people of God fulfill their calling in the world and bear witness. But there is always a people of God holding forth the truth. And there always will be. The church will never be obliterated. Not for one moment. There will always be a seed to serve the Lord, a people of God. And there always has been. The third thing I want you to notice is the secret power of the church's witness. We noticed this in the previous chapter, but it's here again. The secret power of the church's witness. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, the idea here, taken from Zechariah 4, is of two lights, two candlesticks. The people of God as the light of the world, being continuously supplied with oil by two olive trees. So the idea is of the Spirit of God continually enabling His church to shine as a light in the world, day after day, generation by generation. The supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that's the picture. The light coming from the church, because the Spirit of God is working, enabling the people of God to bear testimony, to shine, to hold forth the word of life in the midst of darkness. There's a lesson for us there. If we're Christians, we mustn't think that we can witness without the enabling of the Spirit of God. We need God working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. We can't witness without God enabling us. We must do it, and yet we can't do it. We're thrown back upon prayer and seeking the Lord to be enabled to do anything to His glory. The Apostle Peter denied the Lord because of his independent spirit. He denied the Lord even when the pressure wasn't that great. You know, this maid, this young girl asked him, said, "Aren't you a Galilean? Your speech betrays you. Aren't you one of the disciples of Jesus?" And he denied the Lord. And at that point, the pressure wasn't that great, but he still failed. And you and I will fail in our witness, in our courage will fail us even in the mildest situations, if we don't depend upon the Lord. Never mind when we're under great pressure to compromise or to keep silent when we should speak. Even in the more routine situations where it's just a slight embarrassment to own Christ as ours, we'll fail still unless we depend upon the Lord to give us the grace and the strength that we need. And this vision is teaching us the secret power of the church's witness, that it's Christ at the right hand of the Father, sending forth the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside and enables us to uphold the truth. But then fourthly, I want you to notice the resistance to the church's witness. The resistance to the church's witness. Verse 5, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Resistance to the church's witness. It's quite obvious that this verse, whatever else it means, is speaking about those who do not appreciate the witness of the people of God. They want to hurt the witnesses. They are opponents of the truth. They resist the truth. They resent the truth. And at times in the history of the church, they have even physically opposed the people of God. And they are pictured as wanting to hurt the people of God. And a fire proceeding out of the mouth of the witnesses and destroying them. Now again, to understand this, we must turn to the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14. Jeremiah 5, where we read from verse 11. "For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. They have belied the Lord and said, It is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine, and the prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." Now what's all that about? Well, it's like this. Jeremiah and any other faithful prophets were telling the Israelites that God was going to judge them. But the people belied the Lord. They denied it. They said, Jeremiah is not speaking the word of God. The word of God is not in him. And the judgment he's talking about won't come upon us. It'll come upon Jeremiah and these other prophets. And God is saying that Jeremiah and the faithful prophets, their faithful words of warning about judgment to come, would be like fire coming out of their mouths, because it would be fulfilled and they would be judged. And so in Revelation 11 verse 5, what we're being told is that the enemies of the truth cannot ultimately hurt the people of God. Whatever happens, they're saved in the love of Christ. But the testimony of the people of God and the warnings that the people of God issued to them will be fulfilled. The word that they held forth will be like fire coming out of their mouth in its fulfillment. And so the lesson is that the warnings of God's servants to the unconverted, which they resented and resisted, will come to pass. And because they opposed the truth made known to them, they will be worse off than those who never heard it. And then in verse 6 of Revelation 11, we read, "These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." There's the reference to Elijah and to Moses. Elijah, when the people of Israel rejected the word of the Lord. He prayed and God judged Israel by withholding rain. Moses, at the Exodus, when Pharaoh and the Egyptians rejected the word of the Lord, God, through Moses, judged Egypt with plagues. And so what all this is telling us is this, that those who oppose the truth will be judged. They will be judged in accordance with the word of truth that proceeded out of the mouth of God's servants. That the warnings that they issued as they exhorted men to repent and to seek the Lord, and those warnings were not heeded, their warnings will be fulfilled. God does and will judge those who resist the truth that the people of God testify to in this world. In Matthew 18 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Every declaration of the servants of God which is in accordance with the word of God will be vindicated and verified at the last day. God will own it as his truth. What this means is this, that the word of God preached here in Lochbricklan, insofar as what is declared to you is the truth of Holy Scripture, it will be upheld by God, whether you receive it or whether you reject it. The promises of mercy to those who believe prove true, and those of you who do believe know that. The threatenings and warnings of judgment upon those who resist the truth, they will prove true also. So what I want to say to you is that as at different times from different passages of Scripture, as I've sought to draw the line in accordance with the word of God to tell you who will go to heaven and who will not, as I've sought from Scripture to, as far as possible, show you the way to heaven, and to tell you that this is the way to be accepted with God through Jesus Christ, and that these people, the believers, will go to heaven. Those who reject that message will not. As I've sought to put that to you clearly as possible, that if what I'm saying and have been saying is the teaching of God's word, then that demarcation, that biblical demarcation, telling you who are on the way to heaven, who are not, that line will be upheld by God. And that's why we seek to make clear to you what a Christian is and is not. What it is to trust Christ and what it is not. Because I don't want to deceive you. And the message of this passage is, don't fight against the word of God any longer. If you have been, stop. Don't damage yourself any further trying to fight and get the better of Almighty God, because it's futile. If what you hear in this place isn't the teaching of the word of God, by all means reject it as fast as you can. But if it is the word of God, then don't. Because God sees and knows what people do with his truth. So if you've been resisting and resenting the truth of God, don't turn around. Your battle is futile. How can you expect to fight the truth of God and win in the end? Do you really think you can get one over on God? Of course you can't. And why should you want to? The message is one of mercy and of reconciliation. The Word of God declares that sinner though you are, guilty though you are, if you turn and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, God is gracious and is ready to forgive. The prodigal son teaches us concerning, you remember the father, that the son was ready to make his speech, but the father ran to meet him and embraced him. And so the message of God's word contains an overture of mercy as well as a warning of judgment. So why should you want to resist it and to fight it? Give up your futile battle. Submit to the truth of God. If you go on fighting, sooner or later the word of God and the warnings will be fulfilled upon you. Turn around. Seek the Lord. Seek mercy. Seek forgiveness. The way God says you must seek it. Not the way you think God should give it, but the way God says you must seek it. By asking and calling upon Him to forgive you, not because there's the slightest desert in you, not the slightest thing in you that in any way makes you deserving of forgiveness or acceptance, but only because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done when He loved sinners, when He came into this world to save them, when He dwelt among them and endured such contradiction of sinners, fulfilling all righteousness and yet bearing the sin of many as He suffered and died on the cross of Calvary, bearing that judgment due to guilty men and women. Seek peace with God. Seek forgiveness. Seek salvation. God has promised that peace with Himself, that forgiveness to all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given an assurance that while you're in this world, if you seek Him in this way, He will accept you. Seek peace with God. Seek it quickly. God's truth is not to be trifled with. The Word of God is sure. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.